happy Easter. You guys look great.
Man.
Hey, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a moment where you just wished you could have a do-over? I mean, maybe it was a decision that you made, or maybe it was a place that you shouldn't have been, or a relationship you shouldn't have started. But you just sit back and you're like, man, what I wouldn't give for a do-over. As golfers say, I wish I had a mulligan on this one, right? Well, growing up in Mobile, Alabama, there in our town was a small private university. And at this university was an older man that was a security guard. And he drove around in a little Ford Pinto. And he was like deputy dog, the security agent, you know, in this place. And so occasionally, my buddies and I, just kind of in a way of having some fun, we would go over and just hassle the guy. You know, like when you're in rural Alabama, it's like cow tipping, four-wheeling, hassle the security guard at a private university. They all rank up there pretty high, right? Okay. So we would go over there and just, you know, like I said, hassle this guy, frustrate him to no end. That is, until this one night. And we're over there, and we're down in this ravine, and he would drive by in his little Ford Pinto, and we would yell things at him, and he would hit his brakes, and he would back up and go a different direction. He didn't know where we were. And we were yelling and doing all kinds of things. We were laughing. We were having a big time, and we were like, hey, you goofy, oh, my Lord. It was in that moment we realized this guy is actually smarter than we thought. Because what he had done prior to us getting there that night is he had recruited the university's football team to help the next time these punks show up and hassle him. And so we're standing there at the bottom of this ravine, and across the hilltop was the entire football team. Big dudes. And they're yelling all kinds of things like, we're going to get you, punks. You're going to wish you hadn't come. I mean, man, we were so scared. It was one of those like Southwest Airlines moment, you know, want to get away. Yes, I did. I really wanted to get away. I wanted a do-over in that moment. And I'm telling you, they chased us for hours, scared Jesus into us, the hell out of us. I mean, they chased us like crazy. We never went over and messed with that guy again. You ever had a moment where you're like, man, I wished I could get a do-over. Wished I could get a mulligan. Maybe have a new beginning. Well, if you have, then I'm so glad you're here on this Easter Sunday. Because what happened some 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem actually paved the way for all of us to experience a new beginning. And I want to spend a few minutes with you this morning just talking about some of the events that transpired on the final week of Jesus' life that happened somewhere in the time frame of 30 to 33 AD. And the setting was the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was still a major city, though they were under Roman occupation at this time. Jerusalem still had the Jewish temple there. And so it was a major city. It was a large city for that area. But on this particular week, the city's population grew exponentially because this was Passover week. And thousands of Jewish people would travel from all over the area to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate when God had delivered them from Egyptian slavery. And so they would come to the city to celebrate Passover. Well, Jesus and his disciples were a part of this celebration as well. And toward the end of that week, one of his disciples, a guy named Judas, agreed to betray Jesus, handed him over to the religious authorities. They arrested him. They took him and basically had this trial where they brought up a bunch of false charges and trumped up charges against him. And eventually they concluded that, you know, the things that you've done are a capital offense, and you are worthy of the death penalty. Now, the only problem with that is they didn't have the authority or the power to carry out a death penalty. They needed the Roman governor of the area, Pontius Pilate, to help, you know, carry that out, to bring their plan to fruition. And so they take Jesus over to the palace there of Pontius Pilate. And they got a plan all put together, and their intent is to manipulate this dude to leverage whatever authority or power they had to try to get him to hand down the death sentence to crucify Jesus. Well, Pilate's sharp enough to know that these people, man, he's dealt with them before. He knows how manipulative they are. And so he knows they're working some angle. He doesn't know exactly what it is, but he knows they're working some angle, and they want to see this guy put to death. Well, Pilate takes Jesus off to the side, and he questions him just privately. And when he gets finished, he walks out, looks at the crowd, the religious leaders and the crowd they have assembled, and he says, listen, I find no basis of truth in the charges that you're making. I don't even have enough charges to actually punish the guy, much less execute him. And boy, they thought, man, we're losing our moment here. And so they begin to incite the crowd, getting them riled up. Now, if you're ruling over a group of people, nothing makes you more nervous than to have thousands of them gathered in one spot and the threat of a riot, the threat of an uprising. And so Pilate understands, I've got to do something to try to appease the crowd, but I don't want to execute this guy because I believe he's innocent. And so he thinks, man, there's a prisoner exchange I can do. Because Pilate had kind of created a tradition where he would hand over a prisoner once a year. He would look at the people and say, listen, here's one of the prisoners that I have that's a Jewish person. I'll hand him over to you. And so he thinks to himself, you know what? I've got the perfect person. There's a guy named Barabbas that's in jail. Barabbas is a murderer. He's an insurrectionist. He'd been a part of a revolt, an uprising. This was a bad dude. And so Pilate thinks, you know what? When I stand Barabbas up next to Jesus, here's a guy who's done nothing, who's basically just shown goodwill and mercy toward the people. Surely they're going to look and go, well, yeah, we'll take Jesus. We don't want Barabbas. That's a bad dude. There's no way they're going to choose Barabbas. And yet, that's exactly what they did. And Pilate's just blown away by this. So he thinks to himself, you know what? I don't want to execute this guy, but I need to appease the crowd. And so John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, says this. In verse 1, it says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. I don't want to execute the guy, but I need to do something to try to appease the crowd. So I had him flogged. Now, in the first century, the people there of the first century, they knew exactly what it meant to be flogged. Now, we don't have that clear of a picture of it any longer. But to be flogged, a Roman flogging included, it used two Roman soldiers, and they both had whips that basically were called cat of nine tails, which meant the ends of the whips had bone and metal sewn into them. And every lash that came across the back of a person would just rip open skin and rip open muscle and ligaments and tendons. Occasionally, the whip would go around to the front and rip away portions of the gut. This was a horrible, gruesome kind of ordeal. It was such a bad thing that most people died from just the beating that they underwent, either from a loss of blood or from infection that would set in. You know, as a side note, we have a tendency to want to try to sanitize or maybe romanticize what Jesus went through. And maybe it's because a lot of times we might have heard this story as a child. And so as a child, you know, when we're telling this story to children, we take a lot of the blood and the guts and the gore out to try to make it more child-friendly, child-appropriate. And maybe that's when we heard the story. Maybe we haven't heard it since then. Or maybe the last time we read the passages related to it, maybe we're a teenager. And so our version of what took place is like PG or PG-13 rated. But I just want to caution. Man, listen, it was such a horrible ordeal that to continue as adults to have a childlike view of what took place is to miss the story altogether. Because what took place was so horrific. The reality is we would have all looked away. Every one of us. It was that kind of situation. And so he undergoes this beating. And then he comes back to stand before Pilate again. But this time, He's choosing to remain silent. He's choosing not to answer the questions. And because of that, here's what Mark says about this. Mark chapter 15, verse 5. It said, but Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, this is pretty spectacular because Pilate is a first century soldier who had probably seen about everything there was to see. I mean, he had seen men die in battle, sometimes immediately, sometimes slowly. He had seen men bleed to death on a surgeon's table. He had listened to men's screams of agony and pain. He had seen about everything there was to see, but he had never seen anyone or anything like Jesus. And when he looked into the eyes of Jesus, he didn't see some crazy eyes. He saw eyes that were coherent and clear, fully aware, fully sincere. And maybe most importantly, for a guy like Pilate, he looked in the eyes that were fearless, that understood exactly what was going on, and yet stood there fearlessly to take this on. So Pilate, after all of this, he reaches a place, and here's what John says about it. It says, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. After looking into his eyes, after listening to all of what he had said beforehand, and now the fact that he had undergone all of this, he did everything he could to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders were not having it. In fact, they then began to talk about, listen, if you release this man, you are no friend of Rome, and you are no friend of the Caesar. Well, at that point, that's all Pilate needed. His hands were tied. There was no way he could be pitted against Rome or Emperor Tiberius. And so at that point, he made the decision that Jesus would be handed over and crucified. And here's what the scripture says about that. In Mark 15, 22 through 24, it says, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. They took him to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Archaeologists had discovered a place just north of the city of Jerusalem. I'm going to show you a picture here. This is what archaeologists and different scholars have said. This is the place of the skull. This is Golgotha. You can see it's a hillside. It's got two eyes and a mouth there. It looks like a skull. There are many things that make them conclude that this is the place where Jesus was crucified. Because of the look of it, but also right here in front, back in that day, was a major thoroughfare. It's a major highway. And Romans were notorious of executing or crucifying someone on a major thoroughfare or highway because they wanted it to be a deterrent. They wanted everybody to see this is what happens when you do something against Rome, when you stand against Rome. And so they concluded this place, Golgotha, place of the skull, this is where Jesus would have been crucified. You know, crucifixion was invented by the Greeks, but it was perfected by the Romans. Crucifixion was created in a way to make death come very slowly. It was a slow, agonizing death. Depending on how healthy the person was that was being crucified or how well the Roman soldiers did their job, a person could take days to die from crucifixion. It was such a horrible ordeal that church leaders in the early church forbid anyone from depicting crucifixion in any form of artwork. In the 4th century, finally, Emperor Constantine said, no more crucifixions. We will no longer use crucifixion as a means of punishment or execution. Church leaders said, this is too horrible to ever show as a way of some type of art. It was too bad. Author C.S. Lewis, he wrote this. He said, the crucifixion did not become a frequent motif of Christian art until the generations in which it had seen real crucifixions were all dead. It was only after those generations who had actually witnessed a real crucifixion, once they were all dead, then you began seeing the crucifixion become pieces of art, but not before. to sanitize it or to try to romanticize it in some way is to totally miss what took place. And there were many that were inflicted with the crucifixion, but there was only one who chose crucifixion, and that was Jesus. Jesus chose crucifixion to be our sin bearer, to take our sins to the cross, not his own, but the sins of all humanity. That's the reason he went to the cross. You know, what makes this part even a little more extraordinary is that when Jesus was crucified and died, there were no Christians. There were no believers. There were no followers. Sympathizers, yes. But zero believers. And the reason there were no believers is because of what all Jesus had said. See, the whole central theme of his ministry and the central message of his ministry was not his teachings or the stories that he shared. The central theme and thrust of his ministry was what he claimed about himself. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. Well, the resurrection and the life is not going to be crucified. He claimed to be the Son of God. Well, the Son of God is not going to be arrested by Romans. He claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah. The people awaited hundreds of years for the Messiah. He claimed to be that Messiah. But the Messiah would not be put to death by some foreign power. See, when Jesus died on that cross, so did their hope. They were heartbroken. They were dismayed. They were confused. It was like, man, he's not who he claimed he was. He's not who we hoped he would be. And when he died, there was no more dream to keep alive. There was no more movement to keep moving. It was over. After he died on that Friday, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He was part of the religious ruling group called the Sanhedrin. He and another guy named Nicodemus, they, at risk of their own lives and their own livelihood, they went to Pilate to ask for permission to bury the body of Jesus. See, in the first century, when people were crucified, they were forbidden to have a proper burial. They were taken off the cross and just thrown in a garbage heap for their bodies to either rot or be eaten by wild animals. You would not receive a proper burial if you were crucified. And so, at risk to their own lives, livelihood, maybe with exchange of a few pieces of silver, they went to Pilate and they said, "Can we have the body of Jesus to give him a proper burial? He was not who we hoped he was, but he deserves better than this. I mean, he was not who he claimed to be, but he deserves a proper burial." And so they were given the ability to take his body. And here's what John says about that. John 19, it says that Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance to the Jewish burial customs. In other words, this is their embalming process. They pull him off the cross and they put him in this tomb and they begin to embalm him. You say, well, why are they embalming him? Because they expected him to stay dead. He was dead. They laid him in this tomb and by the way, if he wasn't dead prior to this, the fact that they wrapped him so tight with this linen and placed 75 pounds of spices on top of him, he would have suffocated. And so they go through the process of embalming him to prepare his body. It keeps going. It says this: at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The Passover was coming. It was coming quickly. And they needed to hurry. And so it says nearby. It gives a lot of descriptions here. John's giving a lot of descriptions here. He said nearby there was a garden. Now remember, when we say garden, we're not talking about like a flower garden. We're talking about like either an olive grove or a vineyard. So he said there was a garden there, and there was a tomb there. It was a new tomb. No one had ever been placed in this tomb. And they put him in there, and it says in the book of Matthew, Matthew talks about the same thing. And Matthew says it was actually the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, this wealthy man that was there taking the body of Jesus off. It says the tomb was right there close by. Matthew says that it was cut out of rock. In other words, it was a rock-faced hill. It was like a cave that was hewn out of the rock. And also says that there was a trough that where a stone could be rolled in front. These are the descriptions that we have from the gospel writers of what this tomb was. I'm going to show you another picture. This picture right here is a picture of an empty tomb. This is what scholars have said is a garden tomb. This tomb right here is located about 50 yards away from that skull hill that I showed you a moment ago. It's right there close to it. We know it was a garden. You say, well, how do you know it was a garden? Because as archaeologists were beginning to excavate, they found a huge olive press there. They also found a large water cistern, which would have been used for irrigation. And because of the size of it, it was likely a wealthy person that owned this. They saw that the tomb was cut into the rock like a cave. And the tomb was unfinished, which means that there was one place that was hewn out. It's a tomb that was made for like a family. There was one place that was hewn out. The rest of it was not touched. It was unfinished. You say, why is that a big deal? Well, because somebody important must have been put in there because they didn't want to go back in there and bury anyone. Is this the tomb that Jesus was buried in? I can't tell you that for certain. I believe it was. All I'm telling you is that they laid his body in this tomb. The next day, Roman guards were placed in front of the tomb. A Roman seal was placed on the stone in front of the tomb. And that night, everybody slept well. Caiaphas, the high priest, he slept well knowing that once again he had outmaneuvered Pilate. And he was able to leverage his power to get Rome to do his bidding. Pilate slept well, knowing that Passover was almost done and all of these people in the city would go back to their homes and he could go back to the life he enjoyed. Barabbas slept well, knowing he had cheated death once again because some guy he had never met became a scapegoat for him. And in Rome, Emperor Tiberius never had any clue that any of these things had transpired. All was like it always had been. All was like it always would be. But then in the next few hours, everything changed. In the next few hours, these names would become names that history would record. These names would be etched into the history books. And generations and generations of people would speak these names in languages they had never heard, in places they never knew existed. And men and women would talk about these people's names, but not as they wished they would talk about them. They would talk about all these people's names simply as a footnote in the story of this rabbi from Galilee. See, what happened in the next few hours is that this dead man that everybody thought would die and everybody thought was gone and it was over. See what happened? Jesus didn't actually do the right thing here. Everybody expected Jesus to stay dead, like people do. But he didn't stay dead. Everybody said, it's over, finally, done. Let's move on with our lives, but it didn't happen that way. In fact, something new began to happen. This thing that everybody thought this is the end was actually the beginning of something brand new. Here's the way John says it in chapter 20. He says, early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark. Now, this is a reference to a lot of things. It was still dark physically because the sun hadn't come up. It was still dark emotionally because their hearts were broken. Their teacher, their master was gone. It was still dark spiritually because they had never experienced the grace of God yet. They'd never experienced a relationship with Christ yet. It was still dark in a lot of ways. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. Now, the stone was rolled away from the entrance not so that Jesus could get out. I mean, think about this. Jesus has just defeated death, hell, the grave, and he's inside the tomb going, "Guys, I'm worn out. Can somebody move this thing so I can get out of here?" No. The stone was rolled away not so that he could get out, so that we could go in and see that it's empty. He's alive. So the stone was rolled away. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Mary Magdalene and other writers talk about that there were some other ladies there with her. They were going there with some spices to continue to prepare the body. And they see the stone has been rolled away, and they're like, "What happened?" They look in, the body's gone. So their natural conclusion, somebody's taken the body. And so they run back, and she finds Simon Peter and John, and she says, "Listen, we don't know what's happened. Somebody took the body." Well, here's what it says then. Peter and the other disciple then started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter. I don't know if that was just giving props because he's faster, but he outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Now, why are we getting these details? Why is John so intent telling us about the wrappings, the things that Jesus was wrapped with? Because one of the rumors that started going around is that the disciples had stolen the body. I want you to think about it. If someone were to break into your home, let's just say a group with, two or three guys or whatever, going to break into your home, and they ransack the place, they're looking for valuables, they get all the stuff that they want. Can you imagine one of them going, "Hey, guys, listen, before we leave, some of your feet were dirty. Let's get the vacuum out. Let's clean that up. And, the clothes you guys pulled out, let's fold those back up, put them back in the drawer. Let's tidy up before we leave." No one would ever do that. Why? Because you're in and out. Hopefully you don't get caught. If the disciples stole the body, why would they spend so much time? "Let's tidy up before we leave. Let's fold." He's saying, listen, all that's false. Nobody stole this body. These things are folded up to let you know he's alive. Keeps going and says this. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. But once he saw, and he saw that Jesus was no longer there, and he knew that Jesus was alive, he believed, and he wasn't the last one. Pretty soon, all of them began to believe. All of the disciples believed. And you got to see how big this is, because prior to this, they had all fled. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. They were scared to death. Jesus was being crucified. They didn't even want to be connected to him because they might be next. And he was a great teacher, but he wasn't their Messiah. Okay, so he's dead. But now they see a dead man walking. And they believed. So much so, there was a fire in their heart that they would go out and they would speak boldly about this Jesus, that he's the Messiah, that he was crucified for our sins, but raised by God on the third day, and is now seated at the right hand of God. They would proclaim these things boldly at risk of their own lives. Now, they're not the only ones that started believing. There's a guy named Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee. He was one of these Jewish religious leaders. And he was the number one persecutor of the new church as it got going. Because he thought they were wrong. They shouldn't be doing this. And so he was hauling them in, throwing them in prison. Some of them were being executed. He was the number one persecutor of the church. And Saul became a believer, and his name was changed to Paul, the Apostle Paul. He wrote half the New Testament. and started churches all around the Mediterranean realm. James, the brother of Jesus, became a believer. Now, let me ask you, if you've got siblings, what would it take for your brother or sister to convince you that they are the Messiah? Out of all the people that became believers, I'm thinking those are the ones that really validate the claims that Jesus made. The brothers and sisters, because in his earthly ministry, they were clear about their thoughts of who he was. They said he was crazy. They said, hey, don't connect us to that dude. He's crazy. He's a pretty good carpenter at one point, but now he's crazy. Don't even listen to him. They didn't even want to be connected to him. But now James, who wrote the book of James, became a follower and said, Jesus is my Lord, my Savior. See, what some thought was the end, not only was a new beginning, but it was a new beginning for the greatest movement the world has ever known. And billions of people over the last 2,000 years have surrendered their heart and life in a relationship to Jesus Christ. Because he's no longer in a grave. It's no longer about a mantra. It's no longer about, here's a great way of life. It's no longer about, here's some good teachings and some neat stories. It's about, he is the risen Lord. He is alive. He was crucified. And now he's alive. Maybe you're here today and you need a new beginning. Maybe you're here today and you think, man, I've got some areas of my life I wished I could get a do-over. I wished I could get a mulligan. Maybe you're here today and your marriage or some other relationship could really use a do-over, could really use a new beginning. A fresh start. Maybe there's some struggles that you're going through personally. Maybe there's some depression that you're dealing with, or some anger issues, maybe some forgiveness issues. Maybe there's an addiction. Just things that, man, you just need a fresh start. You just need something new to happen in your life. Maybe you're here today and you're just grieving, you're heartbroken. Maybe you've lost a loved one recently, or maybe you've had a relationship that died, or maybe you just had a dream that died, and your heart is broken. And you showed up here today, maybe you got invited, maybe not. You just showed up here wondering, is there any hope? Is there any chance of a fresh start, a new beginning? See, sometimes our issues, sometimes the things that we see in our life, our struggles, they just point to a greater problem. Sometimes our issues and our struggles are just symptoms of a greater problem. And it's a problem that all of us encounter. It's a problem that all of us have. And the Bible says it's called sin. Now see, we don't like hearing that we sin, but we know we do. We know that we're not perfect all the time. You know, it's interesting. I ask people, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? Now, of all the people I've ever asked, I've never had one person go, nah, I feel like I'm going to bust hell wide open. I never had anybody say that. Even if you believe it, you don't ever say that, right? Everybody says, I think I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to go to heaven. I said, why do you, I said, that's good, man. I think I'm going to go to heaven too. Well, why do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? And most of them will say something like, because I feel like I'm a pretty good person. And the reason we say that is because we compare ourselves to people that we think are not pretty good people. And we go, hey, compared to them, I am a pretty good person. And we think, man, someday I might stand before God and God's going to look at me and go, all right, well, you weren't perfect. But, you know, your good kind of outweighs your bad. So come on in. You know the Bible has a good test in it. It has a test in there to see if we're good. It's called the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments says things like, don't take God's name in vain. In other words, don't speak of God's name in a way that discredits his name or brings shame to his name. Have you ever used God's name in vain? It says, honor your mother and father. Have you always honored your parents in everything? It says, do not steal. There's no dollar amount on that. Small or big, if you took something that didn't belong to you, it's called stealing. It says, do not commit adultery. And you're like, okay, all right, I'm good, finally. And then Jesus comes along and says, but if you have lust in your heart for another person, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Well, shoot. It says, do not commit murder. Do not kill. And you're like, all right. And we're all like, all right, good. I'm glad you're not killing people. But we feel like, okay, good, I've got one. And then Jesus messed that up too, because he said, if you have anger in your heart toward another person, you've already committed murder in your heart. That's just five. I could go through all 10, but how are you doing so far? None of us are good. The scripture says that all of us have fallen short of God's best for our lives. We've all sinned. We've all messed up. Which is the reason Jesus came. It's the reason he died. He took our sin. And when he was crucified on that cross, our sin was crucified with him. The scripture says that he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That in Christ, in a relationship with Christ, we have a right standing with God. So see, you know, when I stand before God, I don't worry about how many good things or bad things that I do. Because I know that when God looks at me, he doesn't see Scott. If I stand there and he sees Scott, I'm toast. I'm in trouble. He doesn't see Scott. He sees his son in me. And his son, in him, he is well pleased. And so in a relationship with Jesus, he just sees his son. And I'm covered by his grace and his mercy. Have you ever had a new beginning in your life? You see, what Jesus says is, I didn't come and die just so that you can go to heaven someday. I gave my life so that you could have a better life today. I gave my life so that you could have freedom in your life today. I'm not just talking about giving you a new start. I'm talking about giving you a new heart and an abundant life. And I'm just telling you the things that he offers because of what he went through. It's better than a do-over or a mulligan any day. And my hope and my prayer this Easter is that you lean into that. You lean into what he's provided for you. And if you do, you will experience that new beginning you're looking for. Let me pray for us, okay? If while you're sitting here this morning, if you've in your heart you felt like, man, I've never done that where I've surrendered my heart over to Jesus. Maybe I've heard about it or maybe not. And I don't even know. I've got so many questions. But there's something that's just pulling at your heart, saying, you need this. You need this. If that's where you are, the Bible says that Jesus is ready. He's ready to come in and give you a new heart and a new life today. All we simply have to do is confess our need for him. And we do that through prayer. It's just our way of being able to communicate to God. And if you're here today and you're sitting there going, I would love to know that I could have a right standing with God, that God could give me a new life, a new heart, a new beginning. then even right there in your seat where you're sitting, you can simply pray quietly from your heart, Jesus, I know that you died an excruciating death, and I believe that you were raised back to life. And I believe that you are the Savior of the world, but today I'm asking you to be my Savior, to come into my life and to change me. Help me to live for you the rest of my life. God, I pray for anyone here today that just opened up their heart to you and confessed that they needed you, that they believe what your son did, and that they need Jesus to be their Savior. God, I pray that right now in this moment, they may still have a ton of questions, but they know something's different. I pray that it would be so tangible right now in their heart, that their life has been changed, that their heart has been changed, that a new beginning started today. God, thank you for sending your son. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Jesus, I can't even wrap my head around what you experienced and what you went through so that I could have a relationship with God. I just say thank you. I pray that you would help us, anyone in here today who's struggling, looking for a do-over, looking for a fresh start, I pray that you would begin that process in their heart and life today, that they would surrender those things over to you and that you would guide them in that new start. Thank you so much for coming back to life so that we could have a real life. Your name, you are worthy. The name of Jesus is higher than any name. You are worthy. And we love you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.